Good morning. Well, let's continue our worship this morning by turning to the book of Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And again, we're going to be in chapter 4. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 11 through 16. But for now, we're going to read 11 and 12. So if you'd please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Stand out of reverence for the word of God. And again, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. This is God's word. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the tremendous privilege that you've allowed us to gather together in your name and to hear your word proclaimed. We pray that you would change hearts through this text, that you would instruct us, that you would conform us, that you would mold us into the image of your Son so that we can live lives that are glorifying, honoring, pleasing to you. We're so grateful for your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, if you're visiting Lakewood Bible Chapel, we do want to welcome you again and extend a warm welcome to Lifesong Church in Erie. We're glad you're here with us and look forward to opening up the Word of God with you. So this is the second part of a two-part message. I'm just going to give you a brief recap of part number one. Last week in our time together, we looked at a number of key aspects of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. We saw Paul's exhortation to the saints at Ephesus, and indeed all saints since then, every man, woman, and child who is a believer of Christ, every man, woman, and child who has been purchased, redeemed, and reconciled to their Creator by the precious blood of Christ, every man, woman, and child who has been called of God to salvation from the wrath of God by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And we saw Paul's exhortation for them and all of us to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. For the chosen men and women of God to walk in a manner which is similar to that of Christ. To walk in a manner that will bring glory and honor and majesty to the one who, by his grace alone, chose to deliver us from the pit. And because of this, because he had to choose us, because he had to call us out of our darkness, we have no reason to be boastful or proud or haughty or rude or jealous or bitter or contentious. But rather, we should be humble. We should be gentle with one another, patient with one another, bearing with one another in love. And we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul spoke a lot about that unity in the first 10 verses. He laid the foundation for our unity. We are all united as one body, joined together by who? By the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. We have that invisible rope which ties us all together just like those mountain climbers. We have the Holy Spirit. It's not only the guarantee of our individual salvation, but also the agent who unites us. The one who allows us to carry out the will of our Father for the building up of his church, the body of Christ. We then saw the shift focus from the foundations of the united body, the one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, to individual gifts given by the Lord to each one of his children. Every member of the body of Christ has been given at least one specific, distinct serving gift, which will be used for the building up of his body. We do not earn these gifts. We do not choose these gifts. We are graciously given these gifts by the victorious Lord. Specific gifts to specific saints in specific portions, proportions, amounts, given by our Lord. Now, if one person fails to utilize the gift that they've been given, it's not only an act of disobedience to our Lord, but it's also detrimental to the rest of the body. As we know that in order for the body to function properly, all members must be working together, just like our human body. If my entire body is in tip-top shape, but my kidneys aren't functioning as they should, what does that mean? Well, that means the rest of my body is not going to be functioning as it should. Ultimately, my body will suffer. If my pinky toe is harmed by in some horrific bouncy castle accident, what happens to the rest of the body? It has to compensate for the one that is lacking. Therefore, the whole body doesn't operate as it should. Likewise, every member of Christ's body is joined together. We are united, but we are also individual members, unique, special. Each one is commanded and gifted to carry out your God-ordained role, or else the rest of us will suffer. We have each been given gifts. We don't want to be the kind of church S. Lewis Johnson likened to a football game. 72,000 people in the stands who are in desperate need of exercise. 22 people on the field desperately in need of rest. We don't want to be that kind of church. That's not the Lord's plan for his church. So here's the question. What about you? Are you utilizing your God-given gift, your grace gift? Or are you standing on the sidelines watching a few folks who are perceived to be more vital to the body carry out their gifts? If you're coming here to be served, you've missed it. Life in the church is not a spectator sport. The rest of the body needs you to function. We need you. We need you to function, carry out your gift. We need you to be involved here. At the end of our time last week, we were given the reason for this. Remember that? Paul goes from the unity of the body as a whole to the foundations of the faith which unite us to distinct individual gifting according to his measure and sovereign will. And now in verse 11, he shifts the focus back to the body as a whole, as he also gave gifts to the church. The church, verses 11 and 12. Again, if there's anything I want you to take away from these two messages, it's these two verses. These two verses. Not my words, not my illustrations, not my quotes, not my little stories. These two verses. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. He gave them as gifts to his church in order that they would equip, prepare the members of the church, the saints, for the work of the ministry, thereby building up and growing the body. This is a monumentally significant text here to all of us, extremely important biblical teaching. And this entire doctrine of every member ministry revolves around the equipping of the saints. We'll see why this morning. I broke the remainder of this text, verses 11 through 16, down into 3 points. The process of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, how he does it. The purpose of equipping the saints for the ministry, why he does it. And the product of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. What is the result? First of all, let's look at the process. How he has chosen to equip the saints to be ministers. Let's examine these gifts given to the united church, these apostles, these prophets, evangelists, shepherd teachers. First, the apostles, capital A, the 12 apostles, only 12. After Matthias replaced Judas, you can argue whether or not Paul was the 13th or 12th. Either way, it's clear in the scriptures that these were a chosen group of men who were sent out by Christ in order to perform certain tasks, to lay the foundation of the church, to authoritatively speak on behalf of the Lord himself. Men who were also given the ability to perform miraculous signs and wonders which were used to validate the message that they were proclaiming. Namely, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent, believe in the gospel. These men were given temporary gifts. They were used in a specific place during a specific time for a specific purpose. And they had no successors. There are no apostles today. There is no need for apostles today. Not apostles in this sense. The office of apostle has ceased. How do we know this? Well, first of all, one of the main qualifications of the office of the apostle was that you had seen the risen Christ. Second of all, you had to be sent personally by the risen Christ. And there is nobody today who meets those qualifications. Some people may think they've seen and been sent by Christ, but they're either not all there mentally, or more likely they're being influenced by demonic forces. Certainly they're deceived. Even Martin Luther, one of the most important and influential men in the history of Christ's church, recognized this truth. In fact, he once wrote of an experience he had where he had actually seen a supposed vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Quote, "On Good Friday last, I being in my chamber in fervent prayer, contemplating with myself how Christ my Savior on the cross suffered and died for my sins, there suddenly appeared on the wall a bright vision of our Savior Christ with the five wounds steadfastly looking upon me as if it had been Christ himself corporally. At first I thought this was some sort of celestial revelation, but I reflected that it must needs be an illusion and juggling of the devil. For Christ appeared to us in his word and in a meaner and more humble form. Therefore, I spoke to the vision thus, 'Avoid thee, confounded devil. I know no other Christ than he who was crucified and who in his word is pictured and presented unto me.' Whereupon the image vanished, clearly showing of whom it came." That's Martin Luther. Now, we have people today who flock to see an image of Christ on a piece of toast, on a tortilla. I saw the other day where a lady in London said she saw Christ's face on her sock. He then showed up in a three-cheese pizza near Brisbane. Frying pans, ironing boards, Kit Kat bars, even moldy walls. People come from all over the world just to get a peek. And here is Luther with an actual vision of what appeared to be the risen Christ, wounds and all. He speaks to it and says, "Be gone, Satan. Scripture is sufficient. This is all I need." This is how Christ reveals himself to us. Not in our tube socks, not through visions or voices, but only through his word. Only through his word. Jude says in his epistle, "I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." He's talking about the sufficiency of the text at the completion of the scriptures. Nothing else is needed. "There are none who have seen Christ, nor been sent personally by Christ these days." Now, one might argue that there are sent ones after the 13, and that's true in one sense. But they are not sent by Christ, they are sent by the church. These, quote, "small a apostles" were even in the New Testament, "but there is nobody on earth today, nor has there been since the death of the last apostle, who holds the office of apostle." Nobody alive who fits this title here given in verse 11. So let's move on to the prophets. Again, there are no more prophets today. This was another temporal office, an office for a certain place at a certain time, for a certain purpose. Again, we have to remember that the church, as we see in Acts, they didn't have the letter to the Ephesians. They didn't have Romans or 1 Peter, James, Titus. They didn't have the New Testament. So the Lord gave these men and some women as prophets, gifts to the church to speak on his behalf to those who did not have his written revelation in its entirety. These churches that were being formed needed guidance. They needed instruction. And so God would allow them to give his revelation and guidance in the forms of either predictions of things to come or godly analysis of certain situations. Remember Agabus in Acts 21. He was a prophet. He was a gift given by Christ to the church for the equipping of the saints for the building up of the body. Coming to us, Agabus took Paul's belt. He bound his own feet and hands and says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt, deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." He says, "You go to Jerusalem, you will be bound." And that's exactly what happened. There are no prophets today, only false prophets. And they abound, of course. It's worth mentioning that we are told of a time in which the Lord would one day reinstate this office during the tribulation period. But as of now, this office is non-existent in this world. Now, Those are two offices, two gifts to the church that are at this point no longer actively taking place. There are no new revelations from God. There are no new revelations from God. Now, Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that I preach to you, let him be accursed. He's saying, even if I come back and tell you something different than I've already told you, something different than I'm writing to you now, let me be anathema, accursed in the farthest place in all of creation apart from God. He says, that's me if I come back and say anything else. If somebody comes to you and they say, hey, I have a prophecy. I have a new prophecy. You should say, really? Well, I'd like to hear it. Tell me. And then what's the first thing that we do anyway? We check it against the text. We check it against the scriptures. No new prophet, no prophets today. No new revelation. However, these two offices are directly connected to the next, and the next two or three, depending on who you ask. These are roles which are still in place today. These are still in place, still going on. Let's look together at how they're connected together. He gave the evangelists. These would be men and women who would go about from town to town proclaiming the euangelion, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. They would spread the word from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. They still spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. They still take the words of God to the nations. We may have some evangelists in our midst this morning. I know we do. Listen, everyone should be ready and willing to share their faith with anyone at any moment. We should all be prepared to give the reason for the hope that is within us at any moment. But these folks have been given by the gracious Lord, the victorious Lord, as a gift to the church for the specific purpose of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, through their proclamation of the gospel. This is a permanent gift, still being used today. Missionaries, local church evangelists, going out, spreading the word of God. They bring unbelievers into our churches. They bring new converts into the church and connect them with the saints who then do the work of ministering to them. You see how that works? Christ gave the evangelist to his church as a gift. And then you have the shepherds and teachers. Now, some join these two offices together. They say they're shepherd hyphen teachers, pastor teachers, as if this was one office. But others would say, no, these are two separate roles. I've seen teachers who have no business being shepherds. Personally, I would tend to agree that this is a specific reference to pastor teachers, specifically preachers. Either way, we know one of the qualifications for an overseer, a shepherd, is that he must be able to teach. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So, shepherd, teacher. The role of a shepherd is to feed the flock, to teach the flock, to instruct the flock, and to protect the flock from ravenous wolves, false prophets. The primary role of the shepherd teacher, however, and the category which all these duties fall under, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. But you say, wait a minute. I thought the pastor was the minister. He's the one that should be doing the ministry. We're paying this guy. He should be doing all the church stuff, the visiting, the phone calls, the one anothering, the administrating. That's all the stuff the minister does. He's the pastor. We're just here to hear the message, hear a good sermon. Then we'll go home or we'll go out to the Black Eyed Pea for lunch. Oh no. True pastors, true shepherd teachers, whilst they do minister to the body and provide pastoral care, have a sovereignly ordained duty and role in the church. And this ordination is, it's from God. It's not from man. It's not from some denomination. It's not from some search team or committee. His God-given role is to equip you for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body. But how does he equip you? Through the faithful exposition of the full counsel of God as revealed in his Holy Scriptures. That's the process by which the saints are equipped. You see, what do all these offices here in verse 11 have in common? What ties them all together? They're utterance gifts. They're speaking gifts. And what's the thread that connects them all? It's the Word of God. The apostles and the prophets, they give the Word of God. They revealed, spoke, recorded the very words of God without error or variation all the way into its completion. The evangelists then proclaim that revealed Word of God. And the shepherd teachers, they expound the Word of God. They don't give new revelation. Shepherd teachers tell the body, "Thus saith the Lord in his holy word." And all of their content is derived from the text, from the scriptures alone. This is why I believe that the priority of every Bible-believing church should be to find a man who loves the pure, unadulterated word of God, who will dedicate his life to faithfully proclaiming the text, regardless of what may come their way. The priority of the church shouldn't be to find a guy who is good at wearing many hats or multitasking, a senior pastor type. The priority of the church should be to find gifted men who will preach the next text regardless of the consequences. Half the church leaves, he preaches the next text. Nobody likes him, everyone's upset at him, he preaches the next text. Government officials come in and they say, "You better not say that. You can't say that." He preaches the next text. They threaten to throw him in prison, his entire family in prison, he preaches the next text. Burns him at the stake. He shouts the word of God with lungs full of smoke. Now, he doesn't go looking for persecution. He doesn't agitate for the sake of agitating, making himself a martyr. But he preaches what comes next in the text and its original meaning and in its historical context. And the congregation is built up upon the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord in his word." Regardless of the potentially negative repercussions. This is the process by which the Lord has chosen to build and equip his church. All the members of the body, graciously gifted, all working together under the faithful exposition of his word. Now let's look at the purpose of equipping the saints. Why does he equip them? I see three distinct reasons here. The text says he gives the gifts of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, shepherd teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. First reason, look at verse 13, until we all attain the unity of the faith, that we would attain unity. Now, wait a minute here. I thought Paul said in verse 2 that the foundation of our faith was the unity that came through the one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God of all, the God of Father of all who is over all and in all. Why is he now saying that unity is something to be attained, achieved, accomplished? Well, in verse 2, he's talking about the unity that has already been established. We are eager to maintain that unity, to keep that unity. This is a unity that is secure in Christ. This is our foundation. Therefore, we should walk accordingly. We shouldn't walk in a manner that is contrary to this ongoing unity. In verse 13, however, he's talking about differences within the body that are still prevalent in our day. I should say, especially in our day. Now, one day we will attain complete unity and agreement in the faith, but that will not happen until he gathers his church at the end of the world. Follow me here. Okay? Right now, the body of Christ has unity in that all believers, true saints, true set apart ones, are united by that same invisible rope, that same Holy Spirit. But we do not yet have the unity that Paul talks about in verse 13. How do we know that? Well, because we have Baptists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Methodists, so on. We have Calvinists, we have Arminians, and those dear brothers and sisters who claim to be a bit of both. We have this doctrine and that doctrine, this confession, that confession, this church, that group. groups within Orthodoxy that don't at this time agree on certain non-essential doctrines. But one day we will agree. One day we will have unity. Let me give you an example. Those within Orthodoxy all agree that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that the world was created by him, through him, and for him, that he was born of a virgin, lived a perfect and sinless life, that he was delivered up to die. He was delivered up as a perfect sacrifice. Then he hung on a Roman cross and shed his blood to appease the righteous wrath of the Father. He was buried in an empty tomb. He was raised 3 days later. Those within Orthodoxy all agree that he ascended to the right hand of the Father and is currently ruling and reigning in the hearts of those who are his through his Holy Spirit. We all believe that a person is not born again or saved unless he has been regenerated and indwelled by that same Spirit. Therefore, we believe that there is only one God, but in three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all equal in deity, all equal in power, love, mercy, knowledge, holiness, justice. We believe that Christ died in accordance with the Scriptures. We believe that Christ was buried in accordance with the Scriptures. We believe that Christ rose again from the dead in accordance with the Scriptures. And we believe that he is coming back in accordance with the Scriptures. We are united and we rest on the foundation of these truths. But let me ask you this question. When is Christ coming back? When and how will he gather his church? What will happen directly before and after his return? I know what I believe, and I know what I teach, but you may believe something different. And you would likely have a very convincing argument why you believe what you do with some very good scriptural references to back up your viewpoint. Beyond eschatology, there are tensions in the word which at times can cause disunity, division within the body because of the emphasis that some choose to place on them. One day we will attain perfect unity as those tensions are removed when Christ comes back to gather his church, calls us home, when he raptures us. Before the 7-year tribulation period and literal 1,000-year reign on the earth. One day, we will all attain perfect unity. Won't that be nice? Won't that be nice? Right now, we're waiting to attain it. We do not have it. Now, watch this, okay? He continues his original thought from verses 11 and 12. He connects it to the second purpose for equipping his saints. Purpose number two. Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. You see how the word "and" connects those thoughts. Again, this all revolves around the Word of God. That's your application for today. Should have been my title. Everything revolves around the Word of God. How do shepherd teachers equip the saints for the work of the ministry? Through the faithful exposition of the text. And what is the result of the faithful exposition of the text? Well, it's an increase in the knowledge of the Son of God. The more we know the Word of God, the less we will be conformed to this world. And the more we are in the Word of God, the more we will be transformed by the renewing of what? Our minds. Our minds, which is how we are equipped and the rest of the body of Christ is built up. We read it in Peter's second epistle, where he places emphasis on Paul's writing and confirms that they are indeed inspired scripture. He then tells the believers to be on guard. She will not be carried away by the errors of wicked people, but rather, he says, to grow. And to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that grace, that equipping, that preparation, that growth, that increase of knowledge in the Son of God comes through the Word of God. That's how we grow. And it says right there in our verse 13, the more we know the Word, the more mature we will be. We will be mature to manhood. We will grow in our knowledge. When we grow in our knowledge, we will grow in our faith. When we grow in our faith, we become Christ-like. We will know more of the fullness of Christ. That's the third purpose of equipping the saints. And this is so extremely important in any age, but I would venture to say, especially in this age where false teaching abounds. Cults, false religions, promoting doctrines of demons, and all in the name of Christ. And who gets swayed by these demonic doctrines? The children, the immature. Look at verse 14. He has chosen to equip the saints for the work of the ministry through the faithful exposition, proclamation of the word of God, so that we, Paul includes himself here, we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning. Oh, do we see that today? Craftiness, deceitful schemes, immature Christians getting carried away by human cunning like little dandelion seeds blowing in the breeze. But if they are truly his, then it's his will for them to be built up, to mature in the word, to grow in the knowledge of the Son of God. The text says, so that we may not be children. Paul's talking about spiritual babes here. He uses the analogy of children because children are so easily duped. Have you ever played hide and seek with a child? Have you ever played card games with a child? It's so easy to fool them. It's my favorite thing to do. I remember being at a family get-together when I was about 5 or 6, and my grandpa was sitting there in a chair and had kids all around him. Again, I was just a little boy, and I remember my grandpa taking his hand and doing this. And then he took his thumb and he went like this, and I said, oh, how did you do that? His thumb is not even connected to his hand. It's just slid all the way down his hand. It's separated. Listen, it's not that kids are stupid. I got a couple of them myself. They're not stupid. They just don't have the truth. They haven't been exposed to the truth. They haven't been shaped by the truth. But what happens? We grow up, we mature, we gain knowledge. Somebody shows us how to do it. Now if someone tried to pull those shenanigans on me, you know what I'd say? What do you think I am, some kind of schmuck? I know that's your other thumb. That's what happens. We grow up. But listen now, because this is very, very serious. Listen to this. Who do you think it is that false teachers prey upon? Children in the faith. And I'm not talking about our babies in the Sunday school room. I'm talking about our kids. I'm talking about immature believers in the pews. Physical adults, spiritual toddlers, who aren't saturated and nourished in actual biblical truth. They are the ones who get preyed upon by the ravenous wolves. And it's either done maliciously, intentionally, by the cults and the false religions, the prosperity preachers. Maybe more prevalent in our culture. It's done by so-called pastors who are unknowingly doing damage to the body of Christ by keeping their people in that childlike condition by not examining the scriptures and faithfully proclaiming them to their flock. And so they dumb down the meaning to their text, the meaning of the text. They water it down. They don't preach the full counsel of God. They cherry pick the scriptures. They twist the scriptures, only preaching when they find encouraging or relevant. Sin goes away. Repentance goes away. Striving for holiness, it goes away. Blood goes away. Wrath goes away. Justice goes away, etc., etc. Judgment goes away. I loved what one preacher said on this. Kids don't like to learn about math, so we put a big yellow bird on the screen to entertain them while hoping to increase their knowledge. People don't like the truths of Scripture, so what do? We put a big yellow bird behind the pulpit, if there even is a pulpit. We entertain these people to their own destruction. It's a tragedy. What Paul is saying here is that God has given gifted shepherd teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry by the faithful proclamation of the word of God so that they are mature and not swayed by demonic false teachers. God's purpose of equipping the saints is to grow us out of spiritual infancy, to protect us from the wolves whose ultimate goal it is to separate us from the flock and tear us all to pieces. So we've seen the process of equipping the saints, we've seen the purpose of equipping the saints, and now, last point in your outline, the product of equipping the saints. What's the outcome? What's the result of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry? Here's what the amazing biblical doctrine of every member ministry is all about, okay? We are equipped through faithful exposition of the text, which allows us to grow and mature, not be carried away by every wind of doctrine, but rather, verse 15 and 16, rather speaking the truth in love, because it wouldn't really be love if you weren't speaking the truth, would it? Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, exercising their gifting graciously given by the victorious Lord, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. How does the body live? The head gives it life. How is the body nourished? How does it grow up into maturity and not remain stunted like a child? Through the teaching of sound doctrine. We grow up into every way into him who is the head. How does the church continue to thrive, be healthy, functional? Through the application of that sound doctrine. The application, which is the nourished, equipped, and gifted members of the body working together properly and ministering to one another. It's the responsibility of every single believer to function within the body of Christ. It's the responsibility of every single member to carry out the instructions given by the head. You have a responsibility to make sure you are exercising his gift that he's given you to serve his church. This is the will of God for your life. This is God's will for your life. This is the will of the head for his body, that we would greet one another, right? That we would encourage one another. That we would be at peace with one another. Be of the same mind with one another. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted with one another. That we would care for one another. Being devoted to one another. Seeking good for one another. That we would bear one another's burdens. It's our responsibility to pray for one another, to confess our sins to one another, to forgive one another, to love one another, all for the building up of the body. And what's the best way to do that? It's not from watching from the sidelines or only coming in on game day. But it's by being with one another, fellowshipping with one another, following the example of our Lord, serving one another, just as he has served all of us, just as he has served you. So to close, I ask, is this true of you this morning, my brothers and sisters? Are you a member of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, this text is for you. And it's universal in its application. It's of monumental significance for everyone here who belongs to him. Are you serving this body? Are you serving your local body? There are ways, there are very practical ways to carry out God's will and desire for your life in the church. We've got extremely accessible and approachable elders, deacons, ministry leaders. The freedom and really encouragement, especially at this point in our church's history, to start your own ministry, as long as it's in line with what we believe. Don't wait around for somebody to approach you, though I think this church does a very good job of that as well. My encouragement to you would be to be a part of the body, be around the body, It's nothing as important as your interaction with and participation in the body, to be united with the body, to be equipped with the body, to exercise your gifting within the body, to rely on the other members of the body, and to glorify the Lord alongside the other members of the body. And ultimately, that's the product. That's the result. All the glory goes to Him, which is exactly how it should be, as the head causes the body to build itself up in love, a love that is unlike anything offered in this temporary, fleeting world, an agape love, a steadfast love, a covenantal love, faithful love, a redeeming love, an eternal love, which can only come from the true source of love, which is God Himself, who graciously extends this love to those who belong to Him. So walk in that love, my brothers and sisters. Without that love, it's all for nothing. It's in vain. Devote the rest of your earthly lives to extending that type of love to your fellow members of the body, of whom God has made you a minister. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You again for the tremendous privilege of being able to open up Your Word, to be able to delve into Your text, to be changed by it, be transformed by it. We pray, Lord, that You would receive all honor and glory and praise and majesty, because You alone are worthy of the honor, glory, praise, and majesty. We love You, Lord, and we want to glorify You in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.